We'll be reading from Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 18 and reading to the end of the chapter. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 18. This is what Holy Scripture says. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Please take your Bibles, if you would, this morning and open to Romans chapter 8 with the good words of Hezekiah ringing in your ears. Let's look at what the apostle has written for us. Romans chapter 8. Kids, I would like a show of hands, those of you who like to play basketball. You like to play basketball. This is not a show of hands. This is a show of hands. So if you like to play basketball. Okay. You are the children in the church I do not understand. Because when I was growing up, nobody played basketball. Basketball was merely an awkward unit in junior high gym class. And then we went to the true and only sport of all sports, which is hockey. And we played hockey all summer. We played hockey all winter. We just played hockey, hockey, hockey. But I want you to imagine, because, you know, a lot of people think that I should be good at basketball. Do you know why? Don't amen that, brother. No. People think I should be good at basketball because I'm tall, but I am not good at basketball. You can amen that. Because I never played basketball. I don't really like it. I don't understand it. It makes no sense to me whatsoever. But imagine that in my neighborhood, they were holding a little basketball tournament. And somehow, unbelievably so, I managed to get Kobe, Shaq, Steph and LeBron, all in their prime, on my team for the neighborhood basketball tournament. And I walk up to my neighbors, with these guys behind me, and I say to them, I ask them the question. I mean, I know you guys know I'm 59 and I can't play basketball, but if I've got these four with me, who of you can stand against us? And of course, the answer would be nobody. You've got four of the greatest ballers of all time on your team, and they're standing there and they're asking the same thing. They're saying, we are for Paul. Which of you would like to stand against us? That's kind of what the Apostle Paul was doing in Romans chapter 8 and verse 31. It's a scenario that is so obvious, it really doesn't require an answer. So he asks the rhetorical question, what shall we say to these things? What are these things? Well, pretty much everything he has written so far. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And the implied answer is nobody. Almighty God is for us. Almighty God is on our team, on our side. Nothing can withstand his power and his providence, so we have nothing to fear. But let's consider a slightly different scenario. What if Russia, China, North Korea, a few other nations invade Canada this afternoon? I mean, you might say, well, we have some armed forces, and that's good. But you also might be tempted to say, the United States is for us. Who can stand against us? It's not so certain, is it? Those three, four giant nations coming against little Canada. Okay, we got the Americans, hopefully. Maybe that's a little closer to the situation in which Paul was writing. Imagine yourself in the first century. You're a Christian woman, get rounded up by crazy Nero, led into the Colosseum where you are going to be mauled and eaten by lions just because you're a Christian. God is for me? Then why on earth am I becoming lion food? That's actually a lot closer to the situation Paul's thinking about when he writes these words, verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? This isn't some trite slogan to put on your locker at school. The whole situation into which the Apostle Paul is writing here in Romans 8 began in verse 18. Do you remember it? For I consider, I have reckoned, I have come to the conclusion, says the Apostle, that the sufferings of the present time are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us. And everything that follows from verse 18 down, Paul is affirming, proving this claim that these intense sufferings that we experience as a result of trying to be true to Jesus in the midst of a hostile world, he says, all these things you suffer, the stuff you suffer at work, the stuff you suffer at school, the stuff you suffer in your neighborhood for being true to Jesus, that doesn't even amount to dust on the scale in comparison to the weight of the glory that will be revealed to you. Paul has already said we can be sure of this because verses 18 to 25, remember this, Christ's glorious return is certain. And then he told us in verses 26 and 27 how when we are suffering so deeply, we don't know what to pray, that the Holy Spirit doesn't just pray for us, but prays the prayers we should be praying, but we can't seem to pray in our own weaknesses. And then in verses 28 to 30, how God is somehow working together all of these things in all of our suffering to the ultimate end of good, so that when the glory is revealed, we will look at him and say, you did it, Lord. It was all for good. And now, in this last section, Paul tells us that God is for his people all the time. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? The question is rhetorical. You're supposed to answer in your head, well, nobody. But that can be a hard answer to give when you're falling back into the same old sin, fearing your antagonistic coworkers, or flailing at just trying to be a godly mom or dad. When life is full of sufferings, the sufferings of various kinds for just trying to be a faithful Christian, you may be tempted to ask, is God really for me? And my happy answer to you is yes, God is for you. I'll let you in on a little secret. I could think of some sad times in my life, some discouraging times in my life, when my wife looked me in the eye and said, honey, I'm for you. Oh, man. What a blessing to have somebody who's just on your team, on your side. Doesn't matter how miserable you are, they're in your corner. That's a good feeling. Multiply that by billions. And Christian, I can tell you, God is for you. God is, the living God is for you. If you are his, if you've been saved by him, every one of you, without exception, no matter how badly you've messed up, no matter how deeply you are suffering, God is for you. And in this last paragraph of Romans 8, Paul gives you two very hard and fast proofs that God is for you in the midst of your suffering. Here's the first proof. Number one, you cannot be condemned before God on the last day because God has declared you righteous in Christ. If you're a Christian, this is just true about you. You can't be condemned before God on the last day because God has declared you to be righteous in Christ. Every single Christian is justified before God. How can we be so sure? Especially when we're not at our best, especially when we sin, when we fail in our sufferings. How can we be certain then that God is still for us when we are at our worst? We can be sure because God sacrificed his son for you. This is verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously, freely give us all things? I mean, the logic here is simple. If I regularly drop a couple $1 million in your bank account, just here and there, you're like, first of all, great pastor. Second of all, life just got easier. But if you and I are out somewhere and you forgot your wallet and you don't have your phone and you ordered a coffee and you can't pay for it, I mean, there might be some social embarrassment because you've got millions and millions of dollars in the bank from me. But, I mean, would you at that moment go, I dare not ask him for the $8 to pay for this coffee? I mean, you get over the social embarrassment pretty quickly because you know that I'm a generous, giving person. And so you'd turn to me and say, man, could you cover my coffee? And I would first mock you because I've given you millions of dollars, but then I would graciously pay for your coffee. God doesn't mock you, thankfully. But this is called arguing from the greater to the lesser. If God the Father gave up, all right, his own beloved son for us in the past, why on earth would we expect him to be miserly or penny-pinching with his grace in the present? He gave him up for us all. That's what the text says, all. That's a good example of knowing what words mean in their context. Who's the all that Paul's talking about here? Certainly not the whole entire world. Who's he talking about? Just think of the context here. He's speaking to Christians. He's called them the elect, the ones God has chosen before the foundation of the world, the ones called by him, the ones loved by him in eternity past. Go to verses 28, 29, 30. What does Paul say? Those whom he foreknew, he predestined, he called, he justified, he glorified. He did not spare his own son to save that all. He sacrificed his own son, his only son. That little phrase should, in our minds, remind us of something in our Old Testament. When called upon by God, Abraham, he was willing to sacrifice his only son, the son of his love. And he had that son of his on an altar with the knife raised, ready to sacrifice his life, when the angel of the Lord intervened. He said, "Don't lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." But unlike Abraham, no one intervened and stopped the sacrifice of God's son. God provided a lamb as a substitute for Isaac, but God provided the lamb as a substitute for you. No wonder the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." No wonder Jesus said of himself, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever would believe in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Brother, sister, when all the world around you seems to be crumbling, just remember this: Christ died for you. Christ died for you. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? When all seems lost, when the sufferings of this world reach their pinnacle, it's just here you must remember: God sacrificed his own beloved son for me. God is for you. You can be certain he will not spare anything to carry you through your trials, since he did not spare his own son in order to save you. And it was this sacrifice that accomplished and secured your eternal justification. God justified you by his son. Look at verse 33. "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." Now, these two truths belong together, don't they? Christ's death, our justification. And Paul uses very interesting language here to speak about the last day, the day of final judgment. He says something like this: "Who will call up charges against the ones called by God?" Who's going to call up charges against the ones called by God? Well, I know who wants to do that. It's the same one who's been leveling accusations against you night and day until the day you reach the last day, the Satan. Just like he did against, not Joshua, like the guy with Moses, but Joshua the high priest, after the Israelites come back after the exile. Another Joshua the high priest. And Zechariah gets a vision of that Joshua that goes like this. Listen to this. "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord." We would take this to be Christ incarnate, pre-incarnate. "And Satan standing at his," that's Joshua's, "right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. Is not this," Joshua the high priest, "is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" What an image. Isn't this man like a piece of smoldering wood snatched out of the flames? Then verse 3. Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him, to Joshua, he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." What a picture of your justification. Not because of anything we have done, God snatches us in the filth of our sins from the midst of the flames and clothes us in the righteousness of his Son. Then he rebukes the Satan, silencing all his accusations because they have been fully paid for. So God will look on you, Christian, on that last day when the Satan hurls all his accusations at you, and he will see you as if you were standing in the very righteousness of his Son. That is why when the accusations and the allegations come, we can answer like Christian in that old story, The Pilgrim's Progress. You remember how Apollyon, the satanic character, he accuses Christian of all the ways Christian has failed God. He lists them off. He says, "You fainted in the slough of despond. You tried to lose your burden by your own works. You fell asleep and lost your scroll. You nearly turned back at the sight of the lions." It is quite a list. It is a list of sins and failures. But once Apollyon is done, once the accuser has finished, I love, love, love how Christian answers. He says this, "All this is true. And much more which you have left out. But the prince whom I serve and honor is merciful and ready to forgive, and I have obtained his pardon." Christian, this pilgrim understood. He didn't have to hide his sins from Satan, because his sins had been atoned for by Christ. God had declared him to be not guilty, because the full punishment for his guilt had been placed on Jesus. It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Christ Jesus died for me. Christ Jesus was raised for me. Christ Jesus is at the Father's right hand for me, and he is currently interceding for me. And you think, Apollyon, you think listing off all my sins and failings is somehow going to change God's mind? No chance, Satan. I stand in the covenant love and faithfulness of God, and I am justified. Sister, you might as well get ready for this day. Brother, this day is coming. Every one of us will stand before the judgment seat of God, and the Satan will be there too. He will be set up against you. He will be prepared to accuse you. He is ready to condemn you. But do not fear. None of it going to stick, because it was all nailed to the cross. You who were dead in your trespasses and sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, you God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Paid. That's justification. When you suffer badly, When life is at its worst, when the world is hurling all kinds of charges and accusations against you, you've got to remember this. You will never be condemned for your sins and your shortcomings. On the last day, God will declare you to have been justified by His grace, a gift from Him, which you received by faith in His Son, the one Son that He loves, who gave up His own life for you. I'm not going to guess at all that that day holds. But maybe I could coach you a little bit in case that day comes suddenly and you haven't thought about it. When you get there and Satan starts launching all his accusations at you, don't look at him. You just keep looking around for the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, the Lamb standing as though He had been slain. And when you spot Him, you point your finger that way and you say, there He is. There's my Savior. I don't know what the accuser's saying right now. I've given him no attention. But I know what that man did for me. The only reason I stand here now is because of Him. I claim entrance to this glory on the basis of Him and Him alone. God is for me. And there's the proof. Christ Himself. My crucified, buried, risen, ascended, returned, reigning Savior, Jesus Christ. You cannot be condemned before God on the last day because God has declared you righteous in Christ. Here's a second proof that God is for you. Number two, you cannot be cast away from God on any day because God loves you forever in Christ. Man, if the first point wasn't enough for you to comfort you in your sufferings, then certainly this one will be. Paul started right. God's for you. He defends that from kind of the legal forensic side. You are judicially innocent. Now he comes at it from the relational angle. You are eternally loved. Who shall separate us? Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Again, the implied answer to this rhetorical question is what? Who shall separate you from the love of Christ? Yeah, nobody. You can go all Mel Lastman on it if you want to. Nobody. Look, many Christians have wrestled with this question. Like, am I really loved by God? And they've worried that they've done something or they haven't done something that might cause God in some way to remove or retract His love from them. In fact, sometimes Christians face such harsh conditions, they wonder if God has forgotten about them altogether. I'm sure a lot of our persecuted brothers and sisters in Nigeria over the last year, there's probably been some of them as they've watched loved ones taken away or killed or watched homes and businesses burned to the ground, who have started to wonder, is God really for us? Maybe He doesn't love us anymore. It's just this kind of thing that Paul's putting to rest here. Look, the very real and worst sufferings of the Christian have no bearing whatsoever on the real love of God for the Christian. Paul tells us seven things here. Interesting, seven. Seems like a complete list. Seven kinds of things we might have to endure. Did you see them? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. That's quite a list. Tribulation. Just a general word for all kinds of afflictions. Distress. Distress is it's a word that means kind of a narrowing. And so you're getting squeezed from both sides, like the movie you watch where the walls close in, that kind of thing. And so it's all kinds of distressing difficulties. Persecution, just what it sounds like. You're emotionally, psychologically, even physically afflicted because you identify with Jesus. Famine, the hunger that one experiences when there is no food. Nakedness, not necessarily walking around completely naked as much as it is being ragtagged and scantily clad due to troubles and poverty that come as a result of following Jesus. Danger, all kinds of perils on land and sea. Sword, that's the dagger or the long knife that's often used by civic authorities. Same word Paul will use when he talks about the civic authorities in Romans 13. In other words, Paul's saying, like, just because you're a Christian doesn't mean you're not going to suffer an awful ending to your physical life. Man, there's some peddlers of the Word of God that promise stuff that God never does. Liars! Here's what God promises. You'll probably have tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, and sword. We remind each other of this every time we recite our membership covenant and we say, I will, if called upon by my Lord, hazard my life for the gospel's sake. Right? Members? Hazard my life. I will stand with God even if that means losing my life. Just look at what Paul says next in verse 36. He quotes a psalm, Psalm 44. As it is written. That's a little clue for you when you see as it is written that he's probably quoting from the Old Testament, all right? For your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Slaughter sheep are what you see on the 401 sometimes. You pass one of those slatted trucks full of bleating little lambs, bleating, not bleeding. The little lambies are not going to the pet store. They will soon be mutton, haggis, or lamb chops. They are being consumed. They are being taken to slaughter to become food. So in Psalm 44, when the psalmist looks to God and says, for your sake, Lord, we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as slaughter sheep, the sheep that are being taken to be consumed by our enemies. And it's like the psalmist is in that psalm, he's looking at the Lord. You should read the whole psalm, Psalm 44, and he's asking, like, what is going on? Why are your covenant people, the people that you love, why are they being hauled off and consumed by their enemies? It is intended to be a shocking image. And so it makes sense that Paul reaches back to Psalm 44 and quotes that psalm in particular. God's covenant people are frequently the object of horrible attacks and sufferings. And so when suffering comes into our path, we need to remember all of Psalm 44. And we might pray things from Psalm 44 like this to the Lord. This is verse 17. All this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you, and we have not been false to your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. So he says in verse 26, rise up, Lord, come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your chesed, your steadfast love. Brothers, sisters, this is how Christians suffer. Jesus told us that suffering would come, that if we wanted to be on Team Jesus, we would need to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Him. Taking up your cross does not mean putting up with your annoying aunt. If you want another term, it's take up your electric chair. It means the path of suffering, the path of affliction, and perhaps even the path of death. You are a slaughter sheep. You're not a pet lamb. But don't worry, because Not even this can sever you from the love of God. And that's because God's love is stronger than death. Through Christ who loves us, we overconquer every possible attack against our faith. Overconquer is a weird word. I realize that. That seems to be what Paul is saying here. The word in its original almost sounds like hyper Nike. You know what Nike is, right? Like, who does Nike use to endorse and promote their shoes and clothing and all that stuff? I'll tell you who they use. They do not use me. They pick winners. They pick the best of the best. They want you to believe that if you wear their shoes, you will run as fast as Usain Bolt. You will jump as high as Michael Jordan. You will strike as hard as Serena Williams. They hold out before you the overconquerors, the ones who have always had overwhelming victories, the ones who triumph decisively without a doubt. They don't hold up before you the guy who just made it over the finished line and only won once and it was a fluke because those other guys didn't show up for the race. No, they want to hold out before you the hyper Nikes, the more than conquerors. And so are you, little lamb led to slaughter, if you are in Christ. Verse 37. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Because you are held in the love of God, it doesn't matter what trials come your way, you win. You always win. You decisively win. You win without exception. On the last day, you will experience a most thorough, indisputable, convincing victory in Christ who loves you. If you're still wavering and not believing that you're an over-conqueror, Paul then lists out every conceivable thing you might think of that you would say, well, this will probably keep me from finishing my race. He gives you three couplets, one single, and then two more couplets. Here they come, verse 38. He starts with what we might call anatomical limitations. I am sure that neither death nor life. So all the limitations of being physically embodied in this life will not sever you from the triune God's love for you. Then he moves on to spiritual enemies, angels or rulers. We often see the word angel used as in a good sense, those attendants to the Lord and his will. It simply means messenger. When it's coupled here with the word ruler, it is telling us about the evil spiritual powers. These evil spiritual powers will not sever you from the triune God's love for you. And then he moves on to what we might call chronological threats, nor things present, nor things to come. The trials that you're in now, what might happen to you in the future, will not sever you from the triune God's love for you. He follows that with the single one, the threat of societal pressure. Powers is the word. It's hard to know exactly what Paul means here, but the way he's using it in this context seems to be talking about what we would call maybe peer pressure. The social pressure to align to particular worldviews that are antagonistic to the truth of the gospel. Refusing to bow to those societal pressures will never sever you from the love the triune God has for you. And then he moves to geographical perils in case somebody's there. Oh, but what about mountain climbing? What about deep sea diving? Nor height nor depth. The crushing air pressure of the deepest sea or the highest mountain will not sever you from the triune God's love for you. In fact, just in case you think you thought of something that Paul left out, he says, nor anything else in all creation. So in case you thought you found the one thing that might separate you from the love of God, like maybe your own doubt, maybe your own sin, maybe your own failures, maybe your own worst day as a Christian. And maybe you want to latch onto that and say, oh yeah, I mean height, mountain stuff, but what about me? No, sorry. I am sure that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is a love that will lead you all the way to glory, to over-conquering on the last day. Not just getting to the finishing line, but charging right across the line into the arms of your Savior. Instead of dying in your sins, you will be given a new body that never dies. Instead of succumbing to Satan, you will rejoice in God in heaven forever. Instead of being condemned because of your failures, you will reign with Christ in glory. Instead of caving into peer pressure, you will walk in the land of peace. Instead of getting crushed by gravity, you will march into the new city. Instead of being overcome by some created thing, you will dwell forever in the new creation. And this has nothing to do with your performance or your productivity or, brothers, with your pastoring skills. It is ultimately only because God loves you. Nothing can sever you from the love of God in Christ Jesus your Lord. Nothing. You'll notice he does not say almost nothing. He doesn't say nothing except your sins. He doesn't say, well, basically nothing except that thing you did. No, the word is nothing. It's kind of a compound word. It's made up of two words. One is no and other is thing. If you put them together, no thing. Thing, no, nothing. There's nothing. There is nothing that can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus your Lord. You believe that? How might believing that change your boldness to tell your coworkers about Jesus tomorrow? How might believing that change your dissatisfaction with that sin that you've been entangled with for so long? Man, this is the point in Romans 8:28, right? Even our worst sufferings are all straining forward to the last day when we'll look back on all our troubles and we will say, look at that, he worked it all together for good. So much of the Christian life, man, so much of the Christian life is training your mind to think the right way about yourself. The Satan and this world stand against you, seek to condemn you, savagely accuse you. They view you as future mutton. If you don't know what mutton is, future lamb chops. And they try everything. They try afflictions, difficulties, persecutions, wants, hunger, perils, even the threat of the sword to get you to cave into your fears and stop believing and start doubting. But you got to always preach to your own heart. God gave up his own son for me. God justified me. Christ died for me. He was raised for me. He reigns for me. He intercedes for me. His love for me cannot be severed. It cannot be stopped. He loved me in eternity past. He loves me today. He will love me all the way to glory. God's love for me in Christ is so strong, so faithful, and so true because God is love. To stop loving me would be for him to stop being God. And not only must you preach that to your own heart, but you've got to serve all your brothers and sisters because the path is really, really hard sometimes. And Satan, man, he's always whispering, pull back. Get away from your brothers and sisters. Don't tell anybody about your struggles. Just keep it to yourself. And you got to do everything in you to resist that evil temptation. And you share your life with one another. So when your brother comes to you and he's like, man, I am not on the A game. And you say to him, yeah, we need to kill that sin. Amen. But let me tell you something else. God gave up his own son for you. You just look him right in the eyes and you tell him that. God justified you. Christ died for you. Christ was raised for you. Christ reigns for you. Christ is interceding for you. His love for you cannot be severed. It cannot be stopped. He loves you in eternity past. He loves you today. He's going to love you all the way to glory. God's love for you, brother, God's love for you, sister, in Christ, it is so strong, so faithful, so true, because God himself is love. To stop loving you, he'd have to stop being God. No wonder Paul said, the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Will that glory be revealed to you, friend? Or will the horrors of a forever hell be yours? I mean, Jesus was always so clear about this. You're either in or you're out. You're a sheep or you're a goat. You're wheat or you're tares. You're wise or you're foolish. You're a good tree or you're a bad tree. You're a faithful servant or you're an unfaithful servant. Have you entered by the narrow gate, or are you wandering around on the wide path that leads to destruction? Come to Jesus and be saved from your sins. There's no middle ground with Jesus. The only way to have all these glorious promises of Romans chapter 8 apply to you is to repent from your sins and trust in Jesus Christ for yourself. Mom and dad can't do it for you. Buddy who brought you can't do it for you. It's got to be you. You got to give it all up and come all the way to Jesus. Once you do that, you will not only be saved from the guilt of your sins, you will know the love of God that lasts forever, and you're going to be able to say with us, our God is for us. How much better is that than some giant human army or a bunch of all-stars from the NBA? Our God is for us. Let's pray together. Our hope, Lord, is that you would take this one great truth, that you are for your people, and you would seal it to our hearts. Tattoo that on our spiritual hearts, that we would never forget. The one who loves us and gave up his son for us is for us. We praise your great name. We are so undeserving of so much love. We thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.